Oh, thank you. This could be really interesting. Okay. Ethan, I trust you know how all that goes back together. But I'm going to at least put it in one pile. Okay. Now the cord is tangled on me. Okay. That's an auspicious beginning, isn't it? I'm just going to pretend it's Sunday night. Can I get your permission to be a little less formal than we often are on Sunday mornings? It's just us, small group, okay? I'm just going to share something with you that I didn't plan on sharing, but if any of you have ever spent much time talking to me in the foyer, or if we've had chance to sit around a table together, you've got a sense of me a little bit. But and this is not about me. It really is about God's Word, and especially about God Himself. But I've got to preface it with a little explanation of who I am and why I'm the way I am. It's because God is gracious. And the way God expresses His grace is by putting us through experiences that not only change us, but make us unique and uniquely prepared, uniquely trained, I suppose, to follow Him. Now, I heard Brother Dan a little while ago reading the Bauer newsletter and talking about there are so few young men that are going to seminary, getting a proper biblical education and training for ministry. But I've come to believe that a church that's rightly constituted, that is, that's conscious of what's needed to be built into a pastor, a church by itself, without a seminary, is adequate. There's actually a verse that says that, Paul says, that he believes that if indeed we're a church, now I'm paraphrasing and sort of filling in some blanks, that he believes that a church that's properly constituted is capable of doing what it is that God wants it to do. That he's given enough gifts and capabilities within the church to make it function. And sometimes we do need someone to shepherd us. And God is perfectly capable of providing that person. But people have to be willing to say yes. And there has to be a person that God has prepared some way. But I don't know that. I actually spent 2 years in seminary. I didn't get the third year in. But I left seminary more than any other reason, because I felt it wasn't adequately preparing me for ministry. It was giving me some Greek skills and would have given me some Hebrew language training, but I felt that the practical understanding of ministry was just not there. They talked about the doctrine and administration of the church. And that's the fancy word for it is ecclesiology, coming from the Greek word ekklesia, which means gathering or assembly. And so we get the study of, the ology part is the study of the gathering or assembly, otherwise known as the church. And so you get ecclesiology, but it really was more a matter of church history and maybe some Bible verses and explanations of them for how a church is sort of supposed to work. But we can take something apart and look at its components, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it, because it has the right components, that it'll work. There has to be something that glues it all together, that makes it something more than the sum of its parts. We've heard that phrase, right? Something more than the sum of its parts. That there's something that happens in this world, and you engineers kind of understand that. Sometimes the product is a little different, even possibly a little better than you would have anticipated just by looking at the parts and the way they're connected and the way they integrate with each other and operate in harmony with each other. And if they don't operate those parts, if they don't operate in harmony, what happens? Yeah, your sewing machine, if things are not working right, you got a problem. And Dan was telling me that he's designed jigs that make things, that build things, and or machinery that forms a structure. I guess the new thing for design is using a computer program to tell a device to build a structure from liquid plastic. We call those 3D, 3D printers, thank you. It wasn't coming to me. 3D printers, and those have to be the plans and the language to the computer to communicate to the computer what it is to do and where it's to spray the liquid plastic. That's all way above my head. Years ago, I taught myself to write computer programs, but things have gone far, far, far more into the future and into complexity and so on than I ever experienced. But I know just enough about it to intimidate me, and just enough about it to sort of have a clue of how it all works together. And the church is that way. The church is, in some ways, an organism that is more than just organs put together, because someday every one of us is going to be non-functioning. We're going to be hopefully in front of a group of friends who will mourn our passing. And the fact that they're able to look at what's in the casket, everything is there usually, unless there's a surgery somewhere along the way. All the parts are there, but they're not functioning anymore. There has to be something powerful and energetic within us, which we call life. And the church is that way. It's an organism. And Paul uses that metaphor a number of places. You're all members of one body. Each part doing its own work. Isn't that amazing? And when a church, however it's large or small it is, Peter uses chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he talks about how the church that's been set apart by God, he really says that God has a choosing mechanism, sort of like what the Bible calls election. So every one of us is a part, and we are here where we are because God's made a determination to make it that way. And so when I was a young person, I'm going to flip it around a little bit and talk about how I became part of the body, the greater body of the church. And all of you have your stories. I'm sure you've told them at some point. And I have a strong desire to hear your story. I really would like to know your story. It would be edifying and encouraging for me to hear your story. So I'm going to share a little bit of mine now. And let's talk a little bit how each of us, or think at least, about whether we speak out or not, about how we fit into the body. I am a child of my parents, for good or ill, and that's how it all is for all of us, isn't it? We're products of our parenting and those we grew up with and worked with. And so when we look at each other today, we see someone who is a human being, who is a product not only of the experiences of their lives, but particularly the experiences in their lives with family and with the other people they've known. And my family was kind of hard. Gary and I talked about it a little bit earlier this morning about how demanding my parents were, went to the Depression and experienced that. They had high expectations for me, and I often disappointed them. And so all of us at one time or another, maybe you still do, I do. Do you ever hear your dad or your mom somewhere in here? when you're in a situation, you hear their voice, cut that out. What's that?
The whole name, Joyce Bullion.
There you go. Okay, they when you hear Ray Edward Decker, then you know that's the intention is to get my attention. Intention is to get my attention. And didn't always work. Sometimes I knew that was the time. Turn off the volume. You know, oh no, here we are again. But that wasn't really the most common in my family. I often was told that I was a disappointment. Well, I want to tell you, my greatest fear then, because of my upbringing, is I don't want to be a disappointment to my Lord. So I had a kind of fractured and damaged home. And I went to school, and I had a fractured, and because of how I was and my low expectations for myself, I was told I'd probably never make it, never be anything important or useful. And, you know, I felt like a disappointment to my parents. And it seemed as though everywhere I went, at school, whatever, I was a disappointment. You know, parents unwittingly can program their kids. And so I guess one of my fears in raising two sons was to not make the mistake of my parents. Any of you ever experienced that? So this morning, I'm going to get into the Word, trust me. But a little background is helpful. But what I found was I was not happy at home. And home was a difficult place to be. So as I got to be an older teen where I, you know, was able to get wheels, you all can relate, right? But once you get wheels, you get out. And that's what I did. A car, not a very good one, a Rambler. You all remember Ramblers? Had a Rambler. And the one I ended up owning the longest was called a Rebel. And that kind of fit, you know, Rambler Rebel for a guy who was a rebel. And I went to school, didn't like it. I still learned, of course, because I enjoyed reading. And I began to feel, as many of us feel, I would really like to find a place that's home. I would just like to find a place that's home. Longed to be accepted as I am. Weaknesses, failures, and strengths. And enjoyed for who I am, including the weaknesses, failures, and strengths. Just wanted home. Have you ever thought about how much the Bible is about home? It is about home. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last, and our eternal home. Home sweet home. It will be sweet, won't it? The struggles we face, the obstacles that we have to overcome, to be accepted fully. All the things that we prefer to hide from other people, out in the open, accepted anyway. That's home. And I was invited by these classmates at school to go to the Baptist Youth Fellowship. And I went to school with these folks, and they were mean and ornery and abusive to each other sometimes, but I often got to be the recipient of some of their rejection and their orneriness. And so girl calls, invites me to Baptist Youth Fellowship, and I said, you tell them to go to. I didn't want anything to do with them because church wasn't home. I rejected it. My parents said, you know, don't you really want to please the Lord? I said, I don't even know if God exists because I haven't seen much evidence of it. And it really shocked my parents and upset them. And they said, well, we're going to, they didn't actually tell me this, but clearly they decided at that point it was time to look for another church. So we end up 15 miles away at a little church called Bible Baptist Church in Parkersburg, West Virginia. We lived in a town on the edge of Parkersburg called Vienna. My wife was born and raised, Diana was born and raised in Parkersburg. So we end up going to a little church that was still meeting in its basement because the upstairs hadn't been finished yet. And the young people, there was a really amazing, surprising, shocking group of young people in this church. And they treated me so kindly. And what was interesting is how involved they were in, you know, leading singing and participating and all of that. And Diana later became part of the church. She visited and came to the Lord there. I didn't know any of how that happened because somehow or another I was involved in my own stuff and didn't really get much knowledge of her background. But the first time I saw her, I thought, there's somebody unique. Okay? And I think she was already a believer by then. But at any rate, this group of kids treated me so differently, and the church treated each other, and they were weird. Okay? They were weird. The person would get up, Sarge, Herm Sundstrom was his name. He was probably in his 40s back in, I'm thinking, what, 64, 63 or 4, somewhere in there. And he would get up in his fatigues, because he was sort of in charge of the National Guard Armory. He'd get up and he'd drive his Jeep, his good old, looked like a World War II Jeep. He'd drive it to church. And he would get up and tears coming out of this old tough guy about how God had changed his life and made him a new person. And these crazy young people, amen. I thought, oh boy, we have really gone around the bend here. But what was interesting is the way they were kind to me, spoke to me. They treated me with love and they didn't even know me. And I thought, this is just weird. But the longer I saw them and they kept picking me up for youth group, somebody drove around and picked me up for youth group, and they would sing these songs, and they sang with such excitement these songs. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Oh boy, corny. But they just enjoyed it. It was fun, and they were excited about it. And the young people would stand up on a Sunday evening sometimes, a little less formal, and they'd give a testimony how God had saved them. And they would ask me, are you saved? And what did I do? I lied. Sure. But I wasn't. I didn't have a clue. But the kindness that they showed me and making a little bit of home for me impressed me. And the fact that they were willing to get to know me more than anybody I'd ever seen and didn't judge me and they didn't give me a hard time about whatever failures or strange behavior I might have exhibited. They just treated me with kindness and love. And they would have a Sunday school class. The teacher was Norm Urich, really kind, gentle, decent guy. And he had small kids. He didn't have a team, but he was doing the best he could, and I was listening, and they were listening. And at some point, sitting there in that balcony of that church, I said, Lord, if you really are there, Jesus, if you really are there, if you really did die for me, if you went to the cross for me, I want to understand. I want to really know you the way these people do. Whatever it is, there's something about them. I don't know if you're there and I don't know if you care, but if you do, I want what they have. Would you do that for me? Somehow, I mean, those are not the exact words, I don't remember, but around age 16. And Suddenly, I understood. Suddenly, it made sense. Went home and read my New Testament about 3 times that day. Just eager. I had found home. Just eager to know the Lord that had just welcomed me home. The church began to notice there's something different about me. And I'd give a testimony, stand up and say, Jesus saves. They would sing a song in the Sunday school class, and the song was one that my mother would play on the piano. Let's see if I can remember the name of it now. You know how it is when you're on the spot. You have trouble remembering things, but this the hymn, I would, boy. I don't remember, but it'll come to me. No, oh, yeah. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is. I know the words, but I'm going to sit here and blubber if I try to sing it anymore. He's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. From Scripture, from Romans. But it gripped my heart, and I said, in my testimony, for the first time, I really understand what that means. And it is wonderful. It's wonderful to belong to Jesus, to be home. So I'm going to fast forward. They recognized, some of the people said they thought they recognized that God was doing something with me, and some people felt that I should at some point enter ministry. So I didn't really feel like that. I was terrified. Flunked speech twice in college. Flunked it in high school. And flunked it twice because I was terrified to get in front of a group of people. Just couldn't do it. And so I go all the way to seminary and all of that. And when it came down to knowing that at some point I was going to have to stand in front of people and candidate as a pastor, I just said, first of all, I didn't think it was ready. Didn't think seminary really prepared me for that. Gave me a lot of facts, memorized a lot of stuff, but I didn't feel like I really knew what was going on. And I just dropped out. I said, I can't do this. So there's a whole lot of other events, but I would have to say one of the things that happened in seminary is the Lord did impress upon me that the love of the church and the capabilities of a church, even if it's a small church, the church we attended was Tri-Lakes Baptist Church in Tri-Lakes, Indiana. I was going to Grace Seminary, attending Grace Seminary. And these church people stepped up. They knew that we drove 30 miles, a little more than 30 miles, from Warsaw or Winona Lake, Indiana, all the way to past Columbia City into Tri-Lakes, which is off of the main drag, and about 5 miles. And it was a long drive, and so they invited us. We were this week trying to think who those people were. The deacons, Mr. Begu and his family, and Mr. Bumgarner and his family. And they had us just look. You're driving this far. Now, gasoline was only 40 cents a gallon. But the total of it, our income that year, that first year, two of us put together working, was $5,000. So if you figure 40 cents a gallon against $5,000 for a yearly income, so, yeah, it was an expensive drive. And I bought another new Rambler, a Gremlin, and boy, it lived up to its name. And we drove that from home to, and I worked at the Kroger store, as I had since I was in high school. But we drove that every Sunday, and they said, no, you're not driving home. You're staying with us. You're eating with us. You're a member of the family while you're here. Sometimes they take more than just one couple from seminary, and they just host us. And they did this Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It was seldom that we spent Sunday afternoon at home. They taught me about hospitality, and I felt welcomed, and I felt loved. It wasn't something they had to do. It was something they wanted to do. And something about that made me, it affected me. So we moved from Indiana back to Huntington, West Virginia, where we had never lived before, but where my folks lived, and they helped us find a house and helped us get started in that house. And then we made the payments on the house, but they made the down payment. So we're living in Huntington, West Virginia, and I'm trying to serve the Lord. Went to I was a seminary graduate, or not a graduate, but a seminary dropout with 2 years, and, you know, somebody that's supposed to do that. And I found it very difficult to go to that church we went to where my folks were. Painful. Tough. And I just couldn't. It was criticism. They wouldn't tell me. They would tell my folks, and I would hear it secondhand. So we dropped out, and for 10 years we didn't go to church at all. Just disgusted, frustrated, disgusted, and angry. Is that fair to say, Diana? So I changed jobs. I go from working in the computer business to becoming an insurance agent. And we moved from where we lived near Cincinnati, where I had managed a computer store. We go to from Cincinnati, we go to Xenia, Ohio. And Xenia has had tornadoes more than once. And that's interesting how many different places we've been that have had tornadoes. Lived in Xenia, and it had had a terrible one back, what year was that? 74, I believe. Doesn't really matter, but they had a tornado that really lost nearly 30 people. Then we ended up in Utica here, and we had a tornado where 8 people, if I remember right, passed away. And it's a strange thing, but all this time, as I went through all the different changes that each of us do, I kept feeling I really want to find a home, a church home. I ended up pastoring a church in Daniels, West Virginia. And it grew from when we went there, it was about 150, sometimes a little less. And it grew to about 180 over 3.5 years. But the thing that hit me was how alienated I felt as a pastor. How apart. How lonely. I didn't expect that. I think somewhere in my heart, I just thought I would like to not only be a pastor, but be a member. I expressed that. And people, pastors included, said, you can't do that. You can't be a pastor and a member. You have to stand apart. You can't reveal your thoughts that closely, because they'll find a reason to criticize you. It will end up with character assassination. They won't want to be around a pastor that they know that well, because they're going to find out that you're human. You can't be on the pedestal anymore, and many will reject you if you do that, if you really own up to who you are. And I'm thinking somehow or another this isn't right. And so I went to 3 different churches, pastored the last one in Utica for 7 years. And I found that pretty much as that was true, that people could not accept a pastor when they find out he's really human. And so all this time, since I left the pastorate in 2007, I've been looking for a home where I could be accepted as another believer and a fellow traveler, sojourner, but I could also be an encourager for a pastor and perhaps be for him what I always longed for, a friend who'd support, tell the truth, have his back, and stand with him even when he's wrong. Because I think that one of the things I noticed was in all that time and experience, totally a little over 14 years as a pastor that people felt okay as long as they thought you were right. The difficulty is when a few of the influential people felt you might be wrong, or when it went contrary to tradition. How important is tradition in churches? Quite a lot, okay? And one of the things they often say is, we ain't never done it that way before. We ain't never done it that way before. And I heard that so many times. And that's the language I heard. But the thing that keeps us from growing sometimes is unwillingness to change. And I'm not talking about churches. I'm talking about individuals. I'm talking about me. It is harder as I get older to accept change. Okay? But what I'm finding here in this place, I'm finding a pastor who loves the Lord, who wants him to be glorified, who's not trying to show how smart he is, and he's a smart guy. And I appreciate that. And he works hard at studying the Word. He works hard at being a dad, a father to his family. He does a much better job. My guys, I often feel like a failure as a father, but my guys encourage me to say, Dad, we have friends. We have friends, and you are so much better than any of the fathers we've met. And I think that's less a compliment at my capabilities than it is a sad state of affairs in this world that dads are so unavailable and unwilling to spend time with their families and be a dad. And this guy is a great dad. You should support him and encourage him and pray for him. And pray that the Lord will uplift him and hold him when he's failing or making mistakes, because inevitably we do. But support him. But that you'll gather around, and when he finally, some of his failures or inconsistencies or human frailties appear, love him and identify and say, you know what? I feel in a way that knowing your inconsistencies and failures is encouraging to me in a way, because it reminds me that I have mine and you overlook mine. So please be that way with our pastor and his family. Support his kids. The thing that happened, my younger son kind of went off the reservation in the last couple of years I pastored in Utica. Got involved with marijuana at school, got suspended for a short time, and finally he quit school. But our church, so many of them, just criticized me, wanted me to quit my job, even though we'd done well. And nevertheless, they just struggled. But a few families, certainly the minority, and not the quote important people, meaning the leadership, but still, they came around us and said, "We support you. We're praying for you. How is your son? How's he doing?" And part of the struggle my sons have had is because of the churches that would not pull together, would not love each other, would not accept each other, and would not support the pastor the way they should. I've seen other pastors with men that would weep when he was weeping and aching with him when his heart was aching. Be that kind of a person for our pastor. When he hurts, you should hurt. Why? It's right out of Romans. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Because a pastor needs to be part of a church, part of the membership, not just, okay, now this is all personal. The Bible, what does God say? Well, let me give you a verse from Romans. You're all familiar with Romans 12, I know. I think preachers preach from Romans 12 probably more than any other place in the Bible. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Remember that verse, right? And that's a good one. But somewhere else down in that verse, it says, contribute to the needs of the saints. This is 13. I'm in Romans 12, so just go ahead, if you wouldn't mind, to find that in your Bible. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. What's that word, show? Seek to show hospitality? It's actually just one word. And I think I have it here somewhere in a note what that word is. I believe it's dioko. Yeah, here we go. It is a prolonged and causative form of a primary verb, dio, dioko. In the King James Version, they use, they translate that word, dioko, persecute, follow after, follow, suffer persecution. And as best that scholars can tell, it means, I'm going to give you some definitions of dioko, which is to pursue, to seek after hospitality. And it means to make, to run, to flee, put to flight, drive away. That's sort of either get out or get away from. To run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing, to run after, to press on. In any way, whatever, to harass, trouble, or molest one. Or it can mean to persecute, to be mistreated, suffer persecution on account of something. Well, finally, to seek after, eagerly, earnestly, endeavor to acquire. Now, how do you choose which of these shadings of meaning is the right one? Well, I think you do it based on context. And he talks about loving one another, blessing those, contribute to the needs of the saints, bless those who persecute you, bless, don't curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice. See, we just read it. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. How can you live in harmony? How does harmony occur? You know, people who know music, we were struggling a little bit this morning in our singing, right? Dan, you did great. I was trying to find the melody in that song, and I could tell you were too. And I think we were helping each other. I hope we were. But I will say that finding harmony is not just knowing your part. I enjoy bass. I'm really a baritone, which is in between a tenor and a bass. But I enjoy singing bass because most of the men I've known in the past sang bass. I enjoy singing bass, but you can learn that bass, and I've learned the bass in a number of really interesting and great songs, including parts of, what is it, that big cantata that Handel wrote, The Messiah. Man, there's some great bass parts in that. Really. I could hear them in my mind right now. But one of the things that you do when you have harmony is what? You can't just know your part. What do you have to do? Anybody ever sing in a choir? Okay. What do you have to do? What's that?
Blend.
And how do you blend? That's harmony, is blending. How do you do that? You listen to the other people. Now, they might not be exactly on the right tempo, but Dr. Ellington said, if everybody's going that way, don't be the odd man out and you try to do it right. Just join in with it. You know, because the people out there, they aren't going to know you're all off. Just join with them and make it sound like that's how it was planned. Now, that almost sounds like deception. But what he's really saying is, why call attention to our mistakes? You have to listen to one another. And you have to. And this business of conforming to somebody else and the way they're singing, even if it's a little off, this business of doing that is based on what emotion in our hearts? Compassion, love, and really concern about the message that's being sung in the song, so that people are not distracted by our mistakes but can stay focused on what we're singing about, or in this case, who we're singing about. So hospitality, it means to pursue it, to chase after it, to run after it. And one of the things we were looking for, we looked for a home where we could hear God's word being proclaimed. And especially here, God. Churches can be so much about teaching the Bible, how to have good families, how to have good marriages, how to do this and how to do that. And those are all good things, especially when they come straight from God's word. But you know, one of the if you really go back and look and analyze, I began to do this this week, trying to puzzle over what could I present to you. And I gave you this long testimony, and I left out tons of stuff, so you could see that there's a context for why we feel so driven by certain kinds of, certain parts of Scripture. And I'm going to be honest and frank and say I am driven by this, just driven by this business of hospitality, because it brought me into the faith and drew me back to the faith. And gives me compassion for people. Do you know what the Greek word for hospitality is? Anybody? It combines two Greek words. Have you ever heard of the word xenophobia? Xenophobia. Do you know what it means, anybody? Fear of strangers. Xenophobia is fear of strangers. So it combines the word xenos, which is a stranger, and phobia, which is fear. So we get the English word xenophobia, almost a translation or transliteration from Greek. But there's another word. You all have heard messages. If you've been in church any time at all, you've heard messages about the difference between agape and phileo, right? Okay, agape is supposed to be the love of decision, the determination we are going to care and minister to and embrace somebody else. We've been told sometimes that it doesn't really involve emotion. I doubt that. I don't think you can separate emotion from human beings. If you do, I think it'd be a mistake. So I believe that Christian agape is not merely a decision, that it is the feeling that follows the decision. It's one of the things they often say, if you don't feel positive about something, try smiling about it. That the strange thing is many times with human beings, when we change our facial expression, especially when we smile or frown, we actually affect our emotional thinking, our emotional state. So I'm going to say that choosing to love a stranger, but the word there is phileo, and we already say that is that choosing to love a stranger is agape. Okay, choosing to reach out to a stranger is agape. But it's also phileo, because when we say pursue hospitality, we're saying pursue philoxenos. Pursue love of strangers. Okay? Now, I hope that this morning I've told you just enough that I'm less a stranger to you, and hopefully a little more trusted. Maybe this is scary, this hospitality thing. I don't know. It is scary to me sometimes. But I want to tell you, I have this longing to know you. I said this to Gary before church. Longing to know these brothers and sisters. To know you as friends. To know you like family. Because if we do that, we can be a place that can... Because we do that, if we can be sticky like Velcro to each other, you got to have a little bit of hook and a little bit of loop, both. Right? There's a metaphor for you. What do they call it? Velcro. We've got to have a little bit of hook and a little bit of loop, both. We have to have, somebody has to be able to stick to us and grab to us, and when they come close to feel comfortable in our presence. And we have to have a little bit of hook, so that maybe where their Velcro is a little worn out, like the Velcro on my phone thing here, I mean, it's got Velcro, but it barely sticks anymore. So maybe our Velcro is a little worn out. But we have to have both capabilities. But you know how this church, if God chooses to let it grow and make it grow, that could very well be when we get back to the roots of the gospel. If you look in the Old Testament, there's just tons of scriptures about how the Israelites are to treat strangers. I know I've got some notes in here somewhere about that. One is in Job. Job was given a defense of his own behavior because these comforters were telling him what a jerk he was. He had to be a jerk because God doesn't do bad things to good people. Well, God says in Job, I'm responsible for the suffering. God does give bad things to good people. And Job, in his defense, says, the sojourner, the stranger, hasn't lodged in the street. I've opened my doors to the traveler. And you see so many places in the Old Testament, in Exodus, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In Exodus 23:9, also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers. Hey, any of us here ever strangers to the gospel? The Bible says every one of us was a stranger. And what did he do? He welcomed us into home. Home with him. And eventually our eternal home. Is God concerned about home? I believe he is. I believe he is. I think home is very close to the heart of the gospel. So when we come to Christ and we join our church, he intends for this church, for us, for you, for me, to be home and to rejoice and overcome the stress of change. Because there are people who are alienated, people who need to be loved, people who need to hear the good news that we have. And they aren't going to do it if they don't know us. Okay, first step. If you read in Romans 12, and it's there to read, and I find that Romans 12 and Romans 13 are like a review of the book of 1 Peter. They're incredible. Just amazing, interesting parallels. It's almost as though Paul read Peter or Peter read Paul, because there are so many parallels between those two chapters in Romans and the book of 1 Peter. But you see the business where Peter says, exercise hospitality. We say in the Timothy and Titus that deacons and elders are to be hospitable, given to hospitality, it says. Do you realize the potential that you have? Regardless of whether you're a deacon or not a deacon. I had a friend who was divorced. He said, according to your church, he confronted me, according to your church, I can't be a deacon because I've been divorced. I said, Gene, if you feel that you need to exercise the responsibilities of a deacon, I said, here's your answer. Don't worry about having the title. Just go ahead and deek, is what I told him. Now, that one, I think, was from the Lord. Because, really, you don't have to be somebody official and have a title, do you? You can exercise the responsibility. A good businessman promotes the person who's already doing the job. Is that fair and accurate? You recognize that somebody's stepping up. Here we are. We can step up. Be a home. Can my church... I feel as though I'm getting to know you and that you're accepting me, that there's a grace, isn't there? And a mercy. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is overlooking the failures and overlooking the faults and idiosyncrasies and oddities about a person. I'm sure I have my fair share of any of those, right? As do we all. But harmony is paying attention and loving anyway. Overlooking the faults of another, what is it? Love overlooks a multitude of sins. And it's not talking about big, gross sins. But it's just saying we just accept each other with all our rough edges, all of our bumpy. Somebody once talked about church people as being porcupines. We're just a little afraid to get close to each other because we might get stuck. Well, being a church member is a messy business. But I would just say to you and encourage you, I want to encourage my brothers and sisters that I'm going to do my level best. I pledge this to you. I'm going to do my best. And if you ever think I'm not living up to it, you have every right to challenge me on it. I'm going to do my best to love you, to invite you to spend time with me and Diana, to hang out with you, to laugh with you, to live with it. Now, the hard thing we have is that we live nearly 30 miles away. And that's a handicap and kind of a bummer for me. But you know why I'm 30 miles away instead of somewhere in Ottawa? Because this church isn't in Ottawa. I found a home. I want to be your brother. I believe Diana wants to be your sister. Would you be our brothers and sisters? I want that so much. I want it for a pastor. I want him and every member of his family to feel that they're a sibling, a fellow sibling with y'all. I'm from West Virginia. That's how we say it, y'all. Okay? I want to be your brother and sister, us. And there are so many people out there, lonely, don't have friends, rejected. There will be some people that we just, man, we're going to cringe when they come in the door. They'll have tattoos. They'll have piercings. And they need to be loved. They need to find home. There'll be a problem. They'll get arrested. People will say bad things about us because we've shown them hospitality. How many of you have a computer and internet? Any of you? Some of you do. You'd be doing yourself a big favor if you look up this name. You ready? Rosaria, R-O-S-A-R-I-A, Butterfield. And go into YouTube, okay, and look up Rosaria Butterfield and listen to her testimony of how she and her pastor, by the way, she was a practicing lesbian in the gay movement back in the 80s. And she was welcomed into the home of a pastor. And constantly, the pastor and his wife would say, on Thursday night, it's everybody's welcome. They would prepare meals and everybody would come. And she was a skeptic and very antagonistic to Christians, so-called born-again people. But it talks about over a period of 2 years, she finally got to the point where she submitted to the gospel and became a believer. And now is married to a pastor. Boy, she takes a ton of flack from gays. But she has a powerful testimony. You may hear things you don't agree with, and that's okay. Remember, we talk about being home and as being able to accept each other's failings and rough edges. She was a college professor, and she's clearly a very smart lady, but to hear her testimony and the things that have happened in their homes just by using hospitality, you got to hear it, okay, and be encouraged by it. I wish I could get a video of it that, you know, you could put on a disc. I'd offer it around to friends. But it's incredible, the powerful things, the incredible things, really, that have happened in the homes of these pastors who now, not everybody can do that. I'd love to have our whole neighborhood into our house, but our house is less than about 1,000 square feet, including the single car garage. Okay? Not very big. But we can get 6 or 8 people in there. And by the grace of God, we're going to try to do that. Because as I talk about hospitality, I sit here and feel conviction that I don't know my neighbors very well. Even though I've tried to invite some of them, have had some of them over. But, you know, I think God reaches out to people as he did in the first century. This is one of the things that's encouraged me about being in the book of Acts, Pastor Brian. I'm, in my mind, as he preaches about Acts, I'm seeing it. Anybody else with me on that? I'm seeing it in my heart, in my head. These things that people didn't have church buildings like this. They met in homes. And some of the homes had to be pretty small. People had to sit on the floor. Well, I'm okay. My guest comes into my house. Guess who will be sitting on the floor? I'll be glad to sit on the floor if I can have people in that place learning what it is to be loved by Jesus. Because the only way they'll ever feel loved by Jesus is to be loved by who? By me. And that's you. And I've taken this over. Thank you for being patient with me and listening this long. I hope that if any of you have a problem with what I'll say, you'll tackle me and make me aware. And if I've said wrong or done wrong, I'll own up to it. But I want to be your brother. I want you always with appropriate behavior, always. That's a very big concern to me. But by the same token, we need to share who we are. And there are people out there that desperately need us. They need us with all of our imperfections and all of our weaknesses and all of our foibles. Our aches and our pains, they need to know us. And they need to know the Jesus that we love. Can we pray together? Father, how gracious you are to have brought us into home, your own people. You sent out Abraham, and what was his duty? To get to and establish a home. And Israel, what was it? It was a home meant to be a witness to all the nations. And they overlooked it. They overlooked their opportunity. Even though the clues are there that they're always to welcome and to love the alien and the stranger. And to treat them like family. It says in your word. Oh, Father, we have lots of aliens and strangers around us. Make us compassionate. Make us reach out. Make us willing to do for them what you've done for us. To be home for them. To be welcoming. To be forgiving. To be merciful. To be patient. And to be Jesus for them. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience with me this morning.